kids. I hope you have a great time in the back. If you're remaining in the room, I'd encourage you to turn, if you have a copy of God's Word, to Ezra chapter 7. If not, you can just follow along in the screens or in the bulletin as it's there listed for you. In many ways, this summer has been the summer of the memoir for me. I didn't really plan it this way, but it kind of worked out in terms of the books I've read this summer. I've tried to reread the book of Confessions, written by St. Augustine, which I like to do every couple of years, and if you've ever read it before, it really is sort of a prayer journal that Augustine writes to God as he processes his own internal life and his own spiritual journey. So it's a rich book if you've ever read it. I've also read this summer a book called Walk in the Woods by a man named Bill Bryson. If you've ever read this book before, Bill Bryson is this eccentric guy, and he decided to hike the Appalachian Trail, and he wrote 400 pages about his Appalachian Trail journey. And you might be wondering, how could you fill 400 pages about a hike? But the book is really good, and I couldn't put it down. So in many ways, it's been the summer of the memoir for me in terms of my reading. Memoirs can be really good if they are well-written. They give sort of the internal life of people and thoughts and perspectives that sometimes really validate our own thoughts and perspectives in life. So memoirs can be really rich for us to read. Well, that brings us to the book of Ezra. If you've ever read Ezra before, it starts with a bit of history for the first six chapters, talking about Zerubbabel and the return of the Jews back to their homeland, the rebuilding of the temple. But then as the book moves on, particularly in chapter 7, we're introduced to a new character, the namesake of the book, a man named Ezra. We'll learn that he is a scribe, he is an expert in the law, but we don't just learn about him, and that's because in chapter 7, the book turns into a memoir. It really is Ezra's memoir. It just gives us the history of what things were happening in this time, but it gives it through the eyes and the impressions and the heart of Ezra, this man of God. And so this morning, we turn to Ezra chapter 7. I'm going to be reading the first 10 verses, which have a lot of crazy names in them that I'll try to do my best with. And then I'm going to skip through to a couple other verses. I'm going to try to explain what's going on throughout the passage because the voice switches a little bit. But we'll try to follow along as best as we can with what's happening in this chapter. So Ezra chapter 7, starting with verses 1 to 10. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalem, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, maybe, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishu, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Now skipping ahead to verse 25, in 25 and 26 we get word from Artaxerxes, this pagan king. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Now the voice switches to Ezra and his memoir, where he, reflecting on all this, writes these words. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. This is God's word. Father, just thank you so much as we pray each week. Thank you for this gift of worship, this opportunity to gather together as brothers and sisters in the faith, to not just spend time with one another and catch up on what happened throughout the week, Lord, but to together bring our voices and lift up your name, to praise you for who you are, to learn from your word, to be touched by your spirit. And so, Father, we pray over the next few minutes as we meditate on your word that you would speak to our hearts, Lord. Refresh us in your truth, and we pray all this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you've been with us this summer, you know we've had an ambitious sermon series. We've been looking at a building project that is recorded for us in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Under Persian rule, God's people were released from their exile and they were allowed to return back home. They were encouraged to rebuild their temple, to reinstate all the rituals of their worship. And in doing so, they were even overwhelmingly funded in the process by all of these foreign Persian kings. They were overwhelmingly funded in order to accomplish all this. Their return came in three waves. The first wave we mentioned earlier was under a leader named Zerubbabel, and he built the altar, he built the temple, and reinstituted the rituals of worship for God's people. As we saw a couple weeks ago, there was great joy and celebration as God's people celebrated the Passover. They remembered the story of that first exile, and they celebrated with one another this, what felt to them, a second exile. But we know that the faith is far more than just buildings, and it's far more than just rituals. You and I could travel to the most beautiful cathedral ever constructed by human beings, with archways that reach up into the heavens and beautiful stained glass artistry and architecture. They could have the most beautiful music that sort of fills us with a sense of transcendence that echoes the music of heaven. We could engage in all the rituals of that beautiful church. We could never miss a Sunday. We could schedule our life around the calendar of the church. But even as good as all those things are, they are not what makes us a Christian. Because being a Christian isn't principally about buildings. It isn't principally about rituals, but it principally is about a vibrant, reconciled relationship with God. And that's where our character Ezra comes in. You see, Ezra was an exile who was living in Persia. He was likely a high official. Most people believe that he was in charge in the Persian court. He was in charge of the Persian Jewish relationships and all the things that went with that. That's what Ezra was in charge of. And he was pretty significant because in an era of time where a lot of people couldn't even read or write, Ezra was good with words. He could not only read and write, but he was a scribe and he knew all of those things. But for whatever reason, Artaxerxes, this pagan foreign king, decides that Ezra needs to return back home to his homeland and to his home people. And so Ezra, 75 years after that first return, Ezra leads another group of exiles as they return back to Jerusalem. It was probably a journey that took roughly about 3.5 months. He took with him probably roughly about 3,000 people, and they traveled a journey of probably 800 to 900 miles to get all the way back to Jerusalem. But Ezra had a specific mission, and it didn't necessarily have to do with buildings or with reestablishing rituals. Instead, his mission was to teach the law of God. That was a mission that was given to him by Artaxerxes, this foreign king, but as we know all throughout the book, God's hand was really upon it all. And that was his mission, to teach the law of God. It wasn't enough to just build buildings. It wasn't enough to just reestablish rituals. God's people had to know how they were to relate to this God who rescued them. And Ezra was the perfect man for the job. He understood God's word better than anybody else. Now, your text will say the law of God, but the actual word that's used here is Torah, and that means much more than just the law. It really encapsulated all of the sacred scriptures that God's people had collected up to this point. And it was probably a lot less than the Bible that we have in front of us today, but it was no less important. And so as we approach our passage this morning, I really want us to see a couple of things. I want us to see that these scriptures ought to be what characterizes the life of rescued people. I want us to see that the scriptures reveal the wisdom and the character of God. And I want us to see that the scripture reorders our loves. But really what I'm going to do is I'm going to save that point for next week. So that means you got to come back next week and hear the third point of this sermon, because there's so much there. I'm just going to save it for next week. Hopefully what we'll be reminded of is this, that God's word, the scriptures, these things that we have in front of us are just as important today as they were in Ezra's day. Early on, somebody visited City Church years ago. We've probably been worshiping for maybe a year or two in an organized way. And I remember somebody visited, and I said, "Well, let's go out for coffee this week." And that week, we went out for coffee. And you know, I said to him what a lot of church planners do. I said, "Well, what'd you think about our service as you came?" And they sort of went through all the deficiencies that they saw in our worship service. But they said at the very end, "But there was a lot of scripture in your service. A lot of reading of scripture, a lot of preaching of scripture." And I was happy with that. I considered that to be a win, even though all the other deficiencies were outlined. And the truth is, even now, we don't have a whole lot of bells and whistles. We don't have, as what one commentator put, a lot of nifty tricks or culturally savvy insights. From the outside, you'd come and look at an institution like this, and you'd say there's no way on earth that this institution survives. But we do have the Word of God, and that means something. It means something. So first, I want us to consider how the Scriptures characterize the life of people who have been rescued. And the order of things is really important here, but it's often misunderstood. We've talked about in the book of Exodus how God rescued his people from their Egyptian enslavement. You know the story well. God miraculously saves his people. There's plagues, there's the Passover, there's the parting of the Red Sea. In effect, God moves heaven and earth in order to rescue his people from the most powerful empire in the ancient world. After God rescues them, he brings them to Mount Sinai, and they receive the law of God. They get the Ten Commandments and all these various sundry other laws as well. In effect, God is saying to them, this is how life should be lived as a people who have been rescued by the hand of God. And now in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, God has done it again. God has rescued his people from their exile. He's once again moved heaven and earth in order to bring them home. They've rebuilt the temple. They've reestablished the rituals of worship, but they now need to be refreshed in what life looks like as a people who have been rescued from the hand of God. And that order is really important. And what I mean by that is this. I think a lot of people approach the scriptures they start to do that. Maybe they'll read through the Bible, right? And they'll get to books like Exodus and Leviticus. They'll read about all these laws and all these things that are in there. And they'll believe that they have to keep all of those commandments in order to gain the favor of God. That somehow they'll need to work their way back to God by earning their obedience. And so they work hard and they strive and they tweak all these things about their life in order to earn their way back to God. But the truth is, it will never, ever be enough. Think about what we just talked about. In both of those instances, the law of God was given after the people were rescued. It was the way they were to characterize their lives as a people who had been rescued. The same is true for you and I. I've often loved the way the Heidelberg Catechism breaks up its catechism. It really breaks it down into three headings. It wants us to understand that the law of God first reveals our guilt. We've rebelled. There's no way we can earn our way back to God. This is God's standard, and we have fallen woefully short. But it is in that moment that God's grace meets us. It points us to Jesus, who perfectly kept this law, but was punished instead as a lawbreaker. And so now the law becomes a means for you and I to express our gratitude to God for what he has done. It characterizes the life of one who has been rescued by the hand of God. And so if we think about it that way, then keeping God's law, living in line with the scriptures, isn't a burden. Instead, it becomes our delight to honor a God who has rescued us. Modern people in our world think that freedom comes through limitless self-expression. And you hear it every single day in the world that's around us. I don't want to live by some code or by some law that's been imposed upon me. I want to be a law unto myself. I want to call my own shots for my own life. But what stands behind that is an error that boundaries are the opposite of freedom. And that's just simply not true. You see, as God's people, as his rescued ones, allowing his scriptures to characterize our lives is an actual expression of the freedom and the gratitude that we have in Jesus. It's living our lives the way God intended it to be. No one looks at the owner's manual for your car. I don't know if, do cars even have owner manuals anymore or glove compartments anymore, but they're probably all computerized now. But imagine back in the day when we had those owner's manuals that sat in your glove compartment. Nobody ever complains that those things are too restrictive, right? Nobody ever decides, well, maybe I'll put gas in the oil tank and oil in the gas tank, or maybe I'll decide to put diesel instead of gasoline, or maybe I'll even drive with my hood up instead of my hood down. You know, we don't think about things like that. That isn't freedom at all. You see, what the scriptures do is they outline for us the freest way of living, living in a gracious, life-giving relationship with our Creator. And so it wasn't enough for God's people to simply have buildings and rituals. They needed to have their hearts spiritually rebuilt as well. And that is what the scriptures did for them, and it's what the scriptures do for us as well. But it doesn't end there. I want us to also see that the scriptures reveal the wisdom and the character of God. And that's really what that word Torah, that word law, means. It really means the wisdom of God. Now, as you go out in the world, you talk to people, I think one of the most profound questions that people ask is whether or not there is a God, right? That's sort of starting at ground zero. Is there a God out there? And as people have come to me and interacted with me with that question, you know, what do you think? Is there really a God out there? Often what I like to do is talk to them about the natural world that is around us. Look at the natural world around us. And don't you see the handiwork of God everywhere? This is what theologians call general revelation. And if they don't like to go out in nature, I tell them, well, get on Netflix and watch this show called Our Planet. Have you ever seen this show before? It's one of those nature shows, and you always sit there and you think, man, how do these photographers and videoers get these images? There's beautiful images of the natural world that is around us and the beauty and the artistry of the natural world. We see the hand of God everywhere around us. But even if you don't go out in nature, you don't watch Netflix or anything, as Eugene Peterson said, even a bare bones human existence contains enough glory to stagger any one of us with bewildered awe. So if you wonder whether there is a God out there, just look at the natural world around us and be filled with awe. But the next natural question is this. Okay, if God does exist, right, if he is real, then what is he like? What is his character like? How does he act? What does he do? What does he look like? And that's what the scriptures can do for us. They display for us the wisdom and the character of God. This is what theologians call special revelation. And what we learn is that this was Ezra's passion, tracing the hand and the character and the wisdom of God in the scriptures. I think we have to concede that, yes, much of God is shrouded in mystery, right? His ways are not our ways. He doesn't operate in time and space like you and I do. He's infinite. He is eternal. He's holy. He's unique. And there's so much more mystery to God than we realize, and certainly much more mystery than we Presbyterians like to admit most days. But what God does is he pulls back the curtain at points, and he shows us elements of his wisdom and his character. We read the scriptures and we learn about his power and his might. We learn about the fact that he is gracious and compassionate and loving. We learn that he is slow to anger and he is abundantly patient with his people. We learn that he keeps his promises and his love is steadfast and never ending. You see, in exile, God's people were surrounded by the gods of all the other nations that were around them in exile. The Persians actually believed in a worldview that there isn't just one God, but two sort of dualistic, equal and opposite forces that are out there. There's the forces of good and the forces of evil that combat one another in this eternal struggle, kind of like Star Wars and the good side of the force and the bad side of the force. That was the Persian worldview. And as the exiles lived in this region, they were surrounded by other exiles who worshiped other pagan gods. And so they grew up in a context that was a veritable smorgasbord of pagan gods and pagan religions. And so imagine as the Jews are growing up and hearing about all of these other gods, but now they get to be reminded and refreshed in understanding the one true God, the God who has rescued them from exile. This is what he is like. This is what he is all about. Now, friends, God has arranged for your rescue too. You're not rescued from some foreign power or some physical enslavement, but you've been rescued from something even bigger. You've been rescued from sin and death. And God has given you and I the scriptures, just as he gave to his people in this exile period. He's given you and I his scriptures in order to rebuild our souls. And as we dwell in it, as we read in it, as we meditate on it, we learn about our rescuer. He isn't anonymous. He has revealed his character to you and I. Wouldn't it be great to get to know him? Wouldn't it be great to demonstrate just how grateful you are for your redemption and for your rescue? If so, seek God out in his word. Seek to bring your life into conformity with what you read there. But as amazing as the scriptures are, God has given us something even better. Because in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says this, the Word, that's another way of saying wisdom of God or Torah or law of God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So there's something even better than the temple. There's something even better than the law of God, and that something came to rub shoulders with you and I. This is our rescuer. This is Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. He is God who has come to live with us. And so, friend, do you feel in need of some restoration? Have you had your fair share of heartbreak the way God's people had as well? Are you in need of some rebuilding on the inside? Then seek after Jesus, the Word made flesh. Soak yourself in his word and allow him to rebuild your heart from the ground up. Let's pray.